Well, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 this morning? So we're going to be in several different passages before we consider how we apply these things. But Genesis chapter 1, I don't need to give you a page number because even if you don't have your own Bible with you, you can grab one of those blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you, and this is going to be on page 1 or 2 in your Bible. So the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And as you heard in the prayer and as we saw before we prayed, you know, we will be back in Romans next week. We don't spend every week talking about difficult cultural issues like abortion. And so I think it's important if you're a visitor this morning to know that. Those who regularly come already know that. But I think that it's important to be reminded of that, that this is not the only thing that we see in God's word that applies to us today. We're looking at the gospel, the good news of Jesus in Romans, and how to be made right with God. But we also believe that this is something in God's word that we need to consider, and maybe especially in our time and place. So we're just glad for any who are listening this morning, and even if you have different views on this, we hope that you'll be challenged by God's word, just like so many of us have been, and our views have been changed as we've looked at God's word and science and other things as well. Well, Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 and 27 in just a few moments. I don't know about you, but I was never much of a cat person growing up. I actually thought that cats were a little snooty, and I especially did not like mean cats. I mean, who does like mean cats? But it just seemed to me like there were an awful lot of them out there, and you just were never going to know what you were going to get. But about a year and a half after we moved here, a cute little orange and white American short hair cat showed up in our yard while I was doing yard work. It was September, and I was doing some yard work. The kids were out playing, and this cat came up to them. He was the friendliest cat I've ever seen. I've never seen a cat act so much like a dog, honestly. And he came up to them, wanted them to pet him, and then wanted to play with them. And this continued for about a month and a half. We were getting near the end of October. We weren't outside quite as much. All of a sudden, it got really cold. You know how that can be at the end of October. And it's nighttime. And this cat's on our porch, and he's skinny now, and he's looking really hungry, and he's looking really cold. So I found myself going to Dollar General, buying the cheapest bag of cat food I could buy, and saying, okay, one night in the garage. Well, you know what happened. One night in the garage, cheap cat food turned into sleeping on the couch every night on the favorite blanket. He has special cat food that's good for his stomach and good for his teeth. And while I reviewed my sermon this morning, he had his head leaned up against my leg snoring. So I guess I'm a little bit of a cat person now. But if we all went around the room, we would hear story after story of special animals in our lives, right? Whether it's right now or an animal that we'll never forget. Animals are such a gift from God. But here's what I want us to start thinking about as we look at Genesis 1. We're going to see a contrast between animals and humans. We recognize there's something different between animals, even beloved pets, that are a gift from God, and us, and humans. Here's just a few things. You know, someday we'll tease these out a little bit more. I think the image of God is such an important doctrine, as you're going to see me try to show you from God's word as we work through this. So we're going to be coming back to this at least every Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. There's a lot to think about, but here's just a few. Animals do not think about eternity. Animals do not have a moral compass. Now, you're thinking right away, my animal does know, my dog at least, and my cat sometimes might know what is right or wrong. But really, if you think about it, it's more like when they're in trouble. You know, it's like they realize they've made the pack leader upset. But it's different than humans. It's not a moral response where they're guilty before God or before others. Animals, think about this, don't wonder what will happen to them when they die. Animals, as wonderful as they are and as creative as they are in many ways, which is really incredible, it shows us the power of the Creator, but they're not creative in the same abilities that humans our same creative abilities that we have. And we could go on and on, but I think you get my point. As special as animals are, they are different than humans. And what is the main difference? We're going to see that in today's passage as we think about the doctrine of the image of God, and in particular, its implications for us today. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. It's going to be the first of several passages we'll look at here. Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So notice it says, "Let us make man," that means humanity, "in our image." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them." Now, you can go on your own and read Genesis chapter 2, and you're going to see a zoom in on God's creation of man and then woman out of man. But as you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you are going to notice some differences between humans being created and the rest of creation. The day that God created Adam and Eve, the first male and female, is the one time that it says, "And it was very good." Every other time he says that his creation was good. And then when he creates humans on that day, it says, "And it was very good." There's another aspect of creation that sticks out. It's different than the plants or the natural world or animals. And what is it? With people, God breathed into Adam and gave him life. Do you see that? With the animals, it says that he formed some of them. And it says that he formed Adam from the dust and then created Eve from Adam. But you don't see him breathing into the animals in the same way that he did with Adam. And then Eve was created from Adam. He just created the animals, even if he did form them. But in giving Adam the breath of life, as it says, and in creating Eve from Adam's side, he's showing that God has put something special inside of us. God has made us different. God also gave people in Genesis 1, here's something else he's doing there, what theologians call the creation mandate, which he gave no other creatures. That includes being fruitful and multiplying, and in particular, subduing the earth, but it also includes being creative and working in ways that mirror how God creates and even works. So we're called to mirror God. We're called to show God's glory in a distinct way. The animals show God's glory. We are called to show God's glory in an even greater way that points even more to God because we're made in God's image. So the first thing that I want us to see from this passage and at least two other passages that we'll look at here is that all people being made in the image of God changes our understanding and treatment of all people. So if you can go to that next slide, that will show us that right there. All people being made in the image of God changes our understanding and treatment of all people. I want you to think, as we begin looking into this, how this doctrine of the image of God in humanity is the key to so many of our ethical problems today and debates. This doctrine of the image of God in humanity has brought down slave trades that people thought would never end. This doctrine of the image of God in humanity has created hospitals. It has revolutionized the way that people understand human beings in many parts of the world, even the way that humans are treated in many parts of the world under law. When I was in seminary in the Los Angeles area, I got called up for jury duty, and I was in that part of jury duty trying to just do my civic duty that nobody really there was excited to be doing, and I'm in that part that everyone's kind of excited about where, you know, maybe I'll get dismissed to go home and just kind of be done with this, and they started asking questions, a couple questions about how people thought about homeless people. And I remember that as I was sitting there, I remember there were a couple of people who said kind of extreme things. I think they were trying to get off of the jury. Like, "I think homeless people are smelly or gross." They actually said that. And I think they were dismissed. But everyone else was just kind of, I don't really care. I mean, it was literally just like, eh, whatever. And when they came to me, I said, well, I'm a Christian, and I believe that all people are made in God's image. And I said something along the lines of, I'm not saying that homeless people should not abide by the rules of the land, by the rules of the town or city or country that they're living in, but as people made in God's image, they're people that should be treated with dignity and respect. And this is part of what we see with people being made in the image of God. It changes our understanding and treatment of all people. Here's another passage. If you want to write it down, or if you have Genesis open, you can just turn there. It's a couple pages over, Genesis chapter 9. This is after the flood, Genesis chapter 9. God is giving blessings and instructions to Noah and his sons. And then in Genesis 9:3, it says this, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Genesis 9, verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And then notice this, Genesis 9, 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Now here in Genesis 9, we see a little more explanation of what we just saw in Genesis chapter 1. We see a huge difference between people and animals here. God gave Noah and his family all of the animals for food. They could kill the animals for food. But notice this difference in Genesis 9 there. If an animal killed a person, or he explains if another person killed another person, that animal or person was to die. And then you see the reason in Genesis 9:6. He says, "For God made man in his own image." See, God is clearly laying out here part of our understanding of what is different about people. There's another one. You could just write this one down and listen close. James chapter 3. Maybe you want to look it up later on your own. James chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 7 through 9. And I want you to notice how James dials in to people being made in the likeness of God, he says, which is another way of saying the image of God. There are certain things about God that are similar to people. But notice this. He ties it into how we talk about other people. So he brings this very specific implication that might not be something we would normally think about. How we just talk about other people, he says, matters because people are made in God's image. So taking that same idea, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at different moral implications for today, different issues for today, among many that we could talk about and that we'll continue to talk about in years to come, so that we can understand why it matters today, maybe what God is calling us to today, when we understand that people are made in God's image. James chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, it says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." So we've seen so far that all people are made in the image of God, and then we've seen here in James that because of that, there are moral implications for how we treat fellow image bearers, fellow people who are made in God's image, which is everybody, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 9, and James chapter 3. So far we've seen that all people are made in the image of God, but think about this. I think this helps us to understand this. Before we come to know Jesus, sin covers up that image of God to some extent. So all people reflect being made like God in some way, but one of the problems of sin is that it begins to cover up the image of God. It's harder to see it. And this is one reason that in salvation, our sins are not only forgiven, but God doesn't leave us there, right? He begins to change us. He makes us more and more like Jesus before we get to heaven. And why? Because we're made to show God's glory. It's part of our salvation. We've been in Romans, and we will be there again next Sunday, Lord willing. And there's this great place in Romans that kind of explains this. If you are looking for this idea. Romans 8 explains this a little bit. It's talking about those God has saved, and it says in Romans 8:29. That's Romans 8:29. It says this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Do you notice that? All of those that God foreknew and predestined who would be saved will be part of that, is they will be conformed to the image of his son. And then it says, "In order that he," talking about Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." So we see right there in Romans 8:29, part of your salvation is God conforming you to the image of Jesus. So he saves you, and then he changes you to look more and more like Jesus. We call it sanctification, being made more holy, being made more like Jesus, being made more, living more in the image of God that we are already created in. Here's one way to think about it. I like to think of it kind of like a penny. If anyone takes a penny out of their pocket or out of their wallet or purse, some pennies are really dirty, right? They're really grimy. There's stuff on there you can't even get off. But everybody knows that on that penny, there's an image of Abraham Lincoln somewhere on there. Maybe you can't see it very well, but you know it's on there no matter how much it's covered up. It's still there. Now, of course, in my illustration there with the penny, sin would be like the grime covering up the image. But when you're saved, it's like the penny is cleaned up and the image comes out more. Do you see the picture of what we're seeing? So we see from Scripture that all people are made in God's image. And then part of being saved by Jesus is having that image changed more and more to reflect who we are, to be more and more reflect the image of the glory of God. So how does knowing that all are made in the image of God affect some major ethical issues today? So we're only going to have time to look at a few of these, but then in our last point, we're going to consider several more among many others that maybe we'll have time in years to come to look at deeper. The first that I want to see, we're going to look at two in particular that are a big issue in our time and place, and especially in our state today. The first is that all people being made in the image of God changes our view on abortion and caring for children. This is really fascinating if you look at the history of the world when Jesus entered the world. In the Greco-Roman world into which Christ was born and the church was established, children were viewed very differently than they are today. Children were viewed as nuisances at best and more commonly treated as property, objects to be traded, used, and abused. For example, Greco-Roman philosophers that you've heard about, like Plato and Aristotle, they had massive influence in the world at the time that the early church was born. And those philosophers taught and believed that children were really no more than animals. Cicero, one of those philosophers, said this, talking about children. So he's talking about children. Notice how he talks about them. He says, "The thing itself cannot be praised, only its potential." Do you see the problem with that philosophy? See, ideas have consequences, and in that culture, like ours, this led to widespread mistreatment of children, but in a way we can't even imagine still, even though we're starting to see it. Here's an explanation of this in this curriculum that was a real help to me. I received this at the Gospel Coalition National Conference that I was able to go to last fall. I'm so grateful I got to go there, and part of it was so that I could know about resources like this, Image of God, Stand for Life curriculum. And if anyone would like to borrow this and dig deeper, it's like a little crash course in a theology of being made in God's image and what that means for today. They say at one point in this curriculum, they say this low view of children, their abilities, and their worth led to rampant abortions. This is at the time that Jesus came into the world, infant abandonments, neglect, and abuse. In the Greco-Roman world, the abuse and neglect of children was not only widespread, it was legally permissible. In this era, as many as 50% of all children died before the age of 10. Due to such high mortality rates and extreme poverty, it was legally permissible and socially acceptable for parents to abandon their children in the streets where they would die or be taken by others. But poverty was not the only driver of this practice. It was also common for infants to be abandoned if they were deemed illegitimate, had a deformity, or simply seemed weak. Now, the problem was these children, when they were rescued, you may have heard of this if you've studied Greco-Roman history, is they were called foundlings or slaves. So the majority of the time when they were rescued, it was simply so people could profit off of them in some way. They would use them as slaves. And so often, sadly, this devolved into sexual abuse and exploitation of children. Some slaves were also kidnapped and forced into prostitution. And then what really surprised me, I don't think I had ever heard this as I studied this more this week, is I found out that this was not only common among the Greco-Roman culture, but it had even worked its way into Jewish culture at the time. Many documents showing that this happened routinely in Jewish communities when children were sold into slavery as payment for their parents' debts. And it was into this dark and broken society that Jesus came. And think about this. He didn't just descend to earth as a fully formed adult. He entered the world as a baby, and he grew up as a child. And think about this. How different are we? Some things that I just described are a little more extreme than the situation that we're in now. And yet, in many ways, we're a mirror of that society. If you think about abortion and reasons for abortion, like physical deformities, and if you think about human trafficking and child trafficking that's happening today, think about it this way. In today's world, surely, by at least some friends and family, in today's world, Mary would have been encouraged to have an abortion when she found out that she was pregnant with God's son, when they would have said, come on, it'll take care of the problem. Think about the burden Jesus would have been on her life and plans. And think about this. It was in that kind of background, it was in that kind of world that Jesus came, and in his teaching, he said, let the little children come to me. The disciples, his own disciples, reflected something of the sentiment of the culture when they saw these little kids. Parents are bringing their little kids to Jesus, and it's kind of like the disciples are saying, what did I just talk about where the culture was? You know, these kids can't offer anything. They're not productive. So come on, Jesus, why pay attention to them? Get away, kids. But what does Jesus do? He treats them as image bearers of God. He says, no, let the little children come to me. And we see some form of this and some teaching that comes out where you see Jesus taking them into his arms, blessing them. And what this shows us is that it happened more than once, and it also shows us that it was important. When you see something in all four Gospels, it shows us that God's emphasizing something that we need to pay attention to. And you see Jesus teaching on children multiple times. We've looked at some of those teaching a little deeper in some of our Sanctity of Human Life sermons over the years. We're not really going to have time today. But the early church took these teachings of Jesus about children, and the early church stood out as a bright light in their dark culture. One historian explains it like this. Catch this. He says, amid all the differences of opinion and doctrine that we find among the early founders of Christianity, there was one thing on which they were unanimous, and that was the attitude toward children. It was a ceaseless war they waged on behalf of children. Another writer explains the attitude of the early church and the culture the gospel took root in even more. He says this, in the growing Christian movement, the church fathers consistently and conspicuously called upon followers of Christ to be faithful to Scripture's demand that we care for the orphan. Virtually every early writing on Christian conduct, do you catch that? Virtually every early writing on Christian conduct stressed the importance of caring for children without parents. Eusebius, the Apostolic Constitutions, Lactantius, Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, the list goes on and on, but every one of them called on the early church to care for orphans. One writer goes so far as to say that the orphan had only three possibilities in life: death, slavery, or Christian adoption. So you can see how the early church stood out in this culture. So what does this mean for us today? We live in a state in which over 70% of voters approved a constitutional amendment just over a year ago, allowing abortion at any stage of pregnancy for any reason whatsoever. And on other Sanctity of Human Life Sundays, I've taught why I believe abortion is wrong from the Bible. I've also written on this quite a bit, and I'd be happy to send you any of those articles I've written or some links to past sermons to help you think through that issue a little bit more. But for today, let's just let the fact that all humans are made in the image of God mean that we need to do what we can to help and protect the tiniest of humans in our state and beyond, those who are still in the womb. And due to time, let's just think about a couple of ways that you can show the value of life of unborn and born children. There's so many ways. So like I said in my prayer, maybe for you at this stage in life, maybe it is to pray. But I want to give you a couple of ideas, and some of the ideas I'm going to throw out there today are a little beyond what we would normally talk about, trying to pull in some different ideas so that maybe it'll hit different people in different ways, maybe some things that you haven't thought about before we look at another aspect of being made in the image of God. Last I heard, the Alpha Pregnancy Resource Center, we saw the video by them just at the right before we prayed. Most pregnancy resources, as I've talked to some of the pregnancy resource directors in Vermont over the years, and like I said, in particular, the Alpha One in Bennington, last I heard, is short on mentors for fathers. In other words, they're saying that they have fathers of babies who've entered their clinic with their girlfriend or their wife, and they're saying, I would love to meet with a Christian mentor. I would love to meet with a man who can tell me a little bit about being a dad because I never had a dad, or that type of thing. And yet they don't have enough men, or hardly any men, who are willing to do that. Did you know that a father saying that he thinks he and his girlfriend should keep the child means that the likelihood that mother will not abort the baby shoots through the roof? It's one of the biggest things that can stop an abortion is a father saying, no, we should keep this baby. So maybe that's one way that God wants some of us to be involved. Here's another way that we can show that we value life. It's by supporting and encouraging single moms. And this can show up in so many different ways. I don't want to stop any of you from, you know, reaching out to those that you know directly or imagining ways God might want you to serve, whether it's through a pregnancy resource center or on your own. But think about a really simple way in our church, children's church. I've had several single mothers, I can think of several different ones over the years, right here in our church, tell me on a Sunday morning that if we did not offer children's church, that they thought they were going to have to leave during the service. Because think about it, whether they are a single mom or whether their husband does not come with them to church, it's really hard for them to catch anything from the sermon or from the service if children's church is not offered for them during the sermon time at least. So that may be a way that you can serve single moms, maybe in a way that you never really thought about it before. Here's something else. Like I said, I'm going to give you lots of ideas today, and don't feel like, man, I've got to do all these things. Just pray. We're going to pray together at the end and pray about the Holy Spirit showing us what should stick in our hearts and minds. This is fascinating to me. Jim Daly, the president of Focus on the Family, was a foster child himself for part of his growing up years. And he points this out. He says there's about 400,000 children in foster care in the U.S., and over 100,000 of them are waiting to be adopted. That means that over 100,000 children in the U.S. right now, the courts have already terminated parental rights for any number of reasons. But then he points this out. There are over 300,000 churches in the U.S. So if just one of every three churches in the U.S. had a family who said, I will adopt one child, and then that church rallied around that family to give them the support that they need, the foster care crisis, the adoption crisis anyway, would be gone. Think about that. The church, if just one in every three churches adopted a foster child, just imagine the headline, Christian Church Wipes Out Foster Care Adoption List. I mean, it's incredible to think about. So I want to ask you to stick with me to the end of today's sermon, because for one thing, you might be hearing this and you might be thinking, well, Tim, you know, that's great for you and others, but God didn't call me to foster care. And I just want to say this is something that God has worked in our hearts over years. But also, another study that I saw, I'm going to send you some resources, some links. There's two podcasts I'm hoping many of you will listen to this week where Jim Daly's talking about his experience as a foster child and some things that Christians can do. They point out in there, look, not everybody's called to foster care, but we can all do something. And one of the studies they show is that usually five households or five people are needed to kind of wrap around a foster family for that family to be successful and for them to be able to continue fostering. So there's things that all of us can do, and so many of you have shown that so beautifully over the years. But here's another thing I want you to think about as we're thinking just briefly today, because like I said, we've talked about other times, about how all people being made in the image of God changes our view on abortion. And then today we kind of focused on caring for children who are not aborted, but who need care. I want you to remember this. In just a few minutes, we're going to be at the end of the sermon, and we're going to remember the cross of Jesus. Don't forget the cross of Christ. Don't forget how Jesus covers, wipes away all of our sins. We're going to be doing exactly that as we close today. Let's consider another aspect of people being made in the image of God. Let's challenge ourselves in the time and place we live. So we've seen all people being made in the image of God changes our view on abortion and caring for children. Let's think next about, for a couple minutes, how all people being made in the image of God changes our view on physician-assisted suicide. Now, first of all, let's just get it out of the way that being made in the image of God means that suicide should never be an option that's on the table. Now, I do understand depression. People get into a dark place. I had my own serious bout with anxiety and depression during seminary. But what I want to encourage anyone that I can who's listening today is remember there's always hope in Jesus. Remember, there's always people to reach out to. There's always people in the church who want to come alongside of you and help you and love you. And the main reason that we see in the Bible that suicide is wrong, although there's many reasons, is that each person is made in the image of God. Think about it. That means God made you valuable. That means you have value and meaning and purpose in your life. You're so important to Him. He loved you so much that He sent His own Son to die for your sins to bring you back to Him. Here's where this applies to us in our society with physician-assisted suicide. This is something that we need to think about more as Christians. There's 11 states plus Washington, D.C. right now that allow physician-assisted suicide in some form. Now, just a quick rundown, because we don't have a lot of time on this today, is euthanasia is when a doctor kills a patient on purpose, usually through an IV concoction. But physician-assisted suicide is the now more common form, also called MAID, which stands for medical assistance in dying. This is where a doctor writes a lethal prescription for a patient, and the person takes the pills to kill themselves at home or wherever they choose. In Vermont right now, there are certain restrictions, such as having a diagnosis that you will die in the next 6 months and getting it signed off twice. But here's a few questions, things to start challenging that. And maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you've never thought about this much before. Think about just a few questions. What if the doctor is wrong? What if you're just depressed or overwhelmed in that moment and yet you think this is the best way? What if you're being pressured by friends or family that this will be better for you and them financially or otherwise? And then here's something to really think about where it starts to hit closer to home. Less than a year ago, in early March 2023, the Vermont legislature and our governor changed the physician-assisted suicide laws in Vermont so that we became the first state in the U.S., and last I heard, the only state right now, where suicide tourism is legal. So people from other states are now coming to Vermont, the only state in the U.S. allowing for this now, to get a lethal prescription to kill themselves, even if they're not residents of Vermont. So this coming week, I'm going to send you an email with several resources on some of these issues in case there's something that you want to study more. And one of those is going to be an article from the Colson Center explaining more on why medical assistance in dying is not morally permissible. So if you're not on our email list, I encourage you, grab one of those connection cards on the seat in front of you. So it'll probably be Tuesday. You can look for that email and you can read more on this and think more about this and be challenged a little bit, because inevitably, being the state that has the laxest laws on the books on this issue, we're going to be somehow confronted on it. And so we need to be thinking through this more. But for today, let's remember this. I'm not saying that the Bible says that it's wrong to die. I'm also not saying that it's required to do every medical intervention possible. There are times that a Christian is ready to die, and a Christian has a condition that will eventually end in death. For example, I'll just be really specific. Personally, I don't think, as I've thought through this moral situation and read other thinkers and Christian ethicists on this, I don't think, for example, that a do not resuscitate order is necessarily wrong for a Christian who has a condition, medical condition, that where God's going to take them at some point. Not all medical interventions are necessary in those types of situations. But here's another thing. It's a completely different thing to intentionally kill yourself. Do you see the difference there? There's an important fine line there between dying of natural causes, we're all going to die at some point, and intentionally taking your own life. Think about it this way: thou shalt not kill includes yourself and those you love, even if it's presented as the compassionate option. And this is why laws matter, because when laws are changed, everybody, including Christians, starts to think naturally, well, that must be okay, because it's legal. And it's why we have to think deeply through these things as Christians in the time and place that we live, because that's not always the case. Here's the last thing as we kind of wrap up these thoughts. And like I said, I'll send you an email this week to give you some more. There's a lot to chew on today. The last thing I want us to remember is that all people being made in the image of God changes our view on a myriad of areas. We've looked at two that are especially a challenge in our time and place, but on a myriad of areas of life, including race, disabilities, caring for the elderly, ministering to single moms, stopping and preventing human trafficking, and there's so much more. We only have so much time today, right? It's one reason I think we're going to land here focusing on people being made in the image of God from some angle every Sanctity of Human Life Sunday is my plan. But I want you to think for now about how this biblical doctrine changes so much. Think about this. Nobody has to earn the right to be made in the image of God. Everybody is. And this changes so many stereotypes. For example, this means there's no ethnicity that is better than another, because all people are made in the image of God. And as far as caring for those who are vulnerable, like those with disabilities, the elderly, single moms, widows, orphans, etc., think about this as a church and as God's people who go out and are called by Him to make a difference in the world. We have to strive to have the balance in our church ministries and in what we think God calls us to do as individuals of having both gospel doctrine and gospel compassion. And if we think about what we saw with how the early church applied their understanding of these doctrines to their time and place, then we would be in step with the early church in doing that. Too often, churches have become liberal in theology because they focus on showing the love of Jesus, and they forget looking at doctrine. But then that love of Jesus gets so watered down, it starts to really become what people think the love of Jesus is, with no basis in truth in God's word or no root in the gospel. So in other words, one ditch that we need to watch out for, we always have to be aware of, is a church becoming all about deeds and no longer preaching or teaching the truth of Scripture. But the interesting thing is that those churches statistically over time stop doing as much because there's no source of where the love of Jesus comes from left. There's no power from the gospel, in other words. So what's the other ditch that we need to watch out for? Well, before we get to that, what is the church called to? I believe, to sum it up, the church is called to have a focus on edification, building up the saints, evangelism, and exaltation. In other words, discipleship, evangelism, and worship. Those are the main purposes God has given us in his word as a church. But the other ditch that we have to watch out for, that churches, especially in our tradition, can fall into, is a focus on edification, evangelism, and exaltation, and forgetting that almost half of every letter to the churches, the epistles in the New Testament, focus on how we are to live in light of the truth of God's word. And that's going to inevitably express itself in acts of love towards those not only inside our church, but also outside our church who are made in God's image. In other words, everyone. But think about it, especially an emphasis on somehow caring for those who are vulnerable. This is the pattern we've seen in the early church and in James 1:27. That's another verse to write down. James 1:27, where we see that visiting and caring for orphans and widows in their affliction is pure and undefiled religion. James 1:27. So I think Sanctity of Human Life Sunday is a good Sunday. It's a good time for us as a church and as individuals to sit for a moment, and as I pray in just a few minutes, to ask God's Spirit to show us. I want to challenge you, ask the Holy Spirit for yourself, to show you individually, how can I be the hands and feet of Jesus that expresses what I believe about people being made in God's image, all people being made in God's image. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you, what is it that he wants you to do about this in your season of life and in the time and place God has put you now? There's massive needs. There's a crisis, really, of foster care in our county. And I don't know what it is, but I just have a sense that I can't shake, and I hear this from many of you, which is another reason I think that there's something there that God is calling our church to do even more, somehow, eventually, in some organized way, to help combat this crisis that's in our county. So for now, let's just pray about this and see where God leads all of us. Here's another good example, another way God might be calling you to. The ministry that happens through three of our church members at Equinox Terrace, week in and week out, with them leading a Bible study, there is a very pro-life act of recognizing the image of God in the elderly clear until the end of their life. Just this week, the elders met, and we were talking about different needs in our church, and we talked about working towards creating a care team that can visit those who need a visit in their home. We identified seven different households connected to our church right now that could use visits from church members. So keep your eyes and ears open for that. Maybe that's an opportunity God has for you, treating all people with dignity and giving them hope and encouragement. Our van ministry and others who drive those who are disabled or who couldn't make it to church otherwise are also involved in expressing beliefs that all human life matters, that people should be treated with dignity and have an opportunity to worship. So many things, right? So many different ways that we can express these truths that we've seen. And I want us to close with a quote from the Image of God Stand for Life curriculum that I mentioned that challenges all of us. And as I read it, as I pray, let's each ask the Holy Spirit to show us how he wants us to respond to all humans being made in God's image. It says this: from the Imago Dei, which is the image of God, springs the concept that every person, regardless of their utility, their station in life, or their talents, has value and inherent worth. Each is distinct and valuable because of the immeasurable value of the one who made them. Human beings are not valuable because of what they can do or contribute, but because of whose image they were made to reflect. And before we pray, you may be listening this morning with regret in your heart because of past decisions you've made. Maybe you've had an abortion or several, or maybe you were the father who encouraged an abortion or paid for it. Maybe you have regrets of not saying something at some point in your life or of not doing enough to stand for life. I've given lots of ideas and teaching on being made in God's image today to push us to prayer and action, but also think about this as we pray. Let's be pushed to the cross. Let's be pushed to the cross of Jesus. No matter your past, Jesus offers complete forgiveness today. You can come to him and receive forgiveness of all of your sins and the promise of eternal life today by believing in him to forgive you and to when you put your hope in him only, in his death for you and his resurrection, that's your hope of having a right relationship with God and the promise of heaven. No matter your regrets as a Christian, if you're a Christian listening to this, you say, I've already put my faith in Jesus, but I still have some sort of regrets. Well, Jesus offers a fresh start today. So we're all on the same ground here. Let's remember this. 1 John 1:7, the end of the verse, 1 John 1:7, it says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's go together to the Lord in prayer. God, we praise you that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Because, Lord, when we look at this type of specific situations in our time and place, specific scenarios that maybe we've been in or that we know about or that we might be facing in days or years to come. Lord, inevitably there's going to be mistakes that we've made or sins that we've done or things that we wish we had said or things we wish we had done to care more for others. Lord, just help us to remember that the grace of Jesus meets us, that when we hold up your standard and your word and when we hold up the fact that you've created every human made in your image, God, we also hold up the cross of Jesus. And so this morning we remember that Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose for my sins. Lord, anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, I pray that they would run to him now as their hope of heaven. And Lord, for all of us who are trusting in him today, help us to receive your grace. And then, Lord, as a result of receiving that grace, help us to do something. Help us to start with praying that we would be people who are known for caring about others and caring about the image of God, especially in those who are vulnerable. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this.